This morning's scripture reading will be from Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. Therefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father.
He was given a name above all names. It's a very impressive verse. And I'd like to speak with you this morning about God's name. A week or two ago when Brother Terry Hicks suggested that maybe I bring a lesson, I started looking through a lot of my past notes and looking for maybe a lesson that I found interesting or fascinating that perhaps I hadn't brought in quite a while. And I came across this lesson. I go, well, I shouldn't talk on that because I did that not too long ago. I did that like a year ago or so. And then I'm checking the dates, and it's been almost 4 years since I brought this lesson. So I figured, well, maybe enough time has gone by. I mean, in the last 4 years, we have a lot of new faces, and so there's quite a few people in the audience that have not heard this lesson. So I thought I would bring it again because I think it's quite a fascinating study and hopefully beneficial. We're going to be talking this morning about God's name. The study of the origin of words is a field of study referred to as etymology. And this is actually a pretty important study. I mean, you can even take college courses in etymology where you study the origins of words. You might think, well, that's an awful nitpicky kind of thing to do, to spend so much time studying the origins of words. Is there really that much value in it? And the answer is actually quite honestly, very much value can be gained by studying the origins of words. Why do we do that? When you know the history of a word or the origin of a word, you gain a much deeper understanding of what that word means, and you gain a much greater appreciation of what that word or that name means. So, etymology, the study of words. We're going to study a couple words, specifically the name of our Lord and Savior, this morning. Now, again, people might say, well, why do that? What's the value? What's in a name? How many times have we heard people say that phrase? What's in a name? The implication with the question is, it doesn't really matter. It's just a random arrangement of letters. It's just a label, and who cares? I mean, quite often we hear people take that attitude. Well, a better question that I would like to ask is, what's God's attitude regarding names? Because if God doesn't care, then we could probably argue, well, we shouldn't care either. But as it turns out, you can make a very strong case using the scriptures that God is very concerned with names. And if God is concerned with names, then shouldn't we? Shouldn't we be equally concerned with names and the importance associated with names? Consider, for example, Isaiah 9:6, a reference to our Lord where it says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called." So God is actually, in his Old Testament scriptures, telling us that this son will have a name. And look at the importance of these names that are associated with our Lord. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Over in Genesis chapter 17, I find these verses very interesting, where at verse 5, the scripture says, "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations." Now this is God speaking. God is actually changing Abram's name to Abraham. Now, let me pose the question. Why would God do such a thing if his attitude is, what's in a name? Clearly, we can conclude from this passage that God is concerned about names, or he would not have bothered to do such a thing when he changed Abram's name to Abraham. Similarly, a few verses later, in reference to Abraham's wife, then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. Just a subtle change. Only one letter changed in that name. Yet again, here's another example of God changing somebody's name. God clearly would not do this if he didn't care about names. And if God cares about names, then we should care about names. I remember many years ago, when I was studying the Bible, a member of the church was having studies with me, and I was believing part of what he was saying, but I wasn't buying all of it. And we were talking about the name of the Lord's church, and he was trying to make the point that it matters what you call the church. You should call the church the name that you can find in the Scriptures. And there's not just one name that's used in the Scriptures to reference the church, but rather a few names. But at least those are names that are sanctioned, if you will, by God, in that they're found in his word. For example, the church of God, the church of Christ, the household of faith, and we could list a few others. And he was making the point that when man comes up with his own name, and we've all seen some kind of crazy creative names out there used to refer to churches, like, you know, the church of the loving people under the sun, or what, you know, you've heard all these kind of unusual names that man has invented, and you might think, well, that's okay too. Well, can you find that in the Bible? And the point I'm making is if you can't find that in the Bible, then think about the attitude we have. We're basically saying at that point to God, yeah, I know, God, you call your church this, but I'm going to call it this instead. You see how that really is kind of an attitude of arrogance. Yeah, I know, God, you've called it this and this and this, but I want to call it this instead. Well, it's not our church to rename. Right? It's the Lord's church. And if he's called it this and this and this, then we got to call it this and this and this. We have to use names that are scriptural. And by that I mean simply that the names are found in the Scriptures. And when we do that, we show the proper attitude and respect to what God has revealed. So when this member of the church was teaching me this, I was basically saying, what's in a name? You know, you're nitpicking. And then he quoted these passages here from Genesis 17. And he had me. I mean, at that point, I go, wow, he's got a point there, you know. I just accused him of being picky, but he just showed me in the Scriptures where God's picky, if you will, when it comes to names. So he really won that argument. And I realized, you know, if God's concerned about these things, then I better be concerned about these things. So God does care about names. They're important to him. Philippians 2, 8 through 11, which was just read by Brother Dan Alford. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Again, showing us through his Scriptures that names matter. He bestowed upon him a name above every name. And notice towards the end there, that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. So again, names matter to God, or we wouldn't find passages like this that clearly teach that names matter to God. In Acts 4, verses 8 through 12, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. Again, emphasizing the importance of the name of Jesus. He's the stone which was rejected by you, the builders which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. There's no other name under heaven given. Again, emphasizing the importance of names. And this is a great verse to turn to if you want to try to use the Scriptures to prove somebody that there's one and only one way to heaven. A very common teaching out there in the world is that all the various religions of the world are simply different pathways that lead to the same God. You ever heard that before? You ever heard people say that? That's what all the religions of the world are. They're just different pathways that lead to the same God. Well, that concept, that theory, if you will, flies in the face of verse 12, doesn't it? Verse 12 is the perfect proof text to refute that false teaching. No, there's not a multiplicity of ways to God. According to this verse, there's one and only one way to God, and that's through Jesus Christ. That's the only name. Names, very important. We're going to be studying, again, about the history or derivation of a name. Etymology. Let's use the word etymology itself. I'm just going to cite a few examples here showing how when you study the origin of a word, you gain something from it. You gain a deeper appreciation, a deeper understanding of what that word means. Let's cite some common examples. The word etymology itself comes from etmos and logos, which means true description. Okay, true description. The word woman, which we're all familiar with. The fact that the last three letters are M-A-N is not a coincidence. Okay? The word woman means from man. W-O, from, and then man, from man. And we all are familiar with the story of the rib taken from Adam, from which woman was formed. Hence the idea of from man, woman. The word history itself is very interesting. The first half of that word means to visit in order to become acquainted with. And then the last half of that word is the word story, which we're all familiar with. So the word history itself means to visit a collection of stories, if you will, to become acquainted with something that has happened in the past. So just by understanding that and learning that, you gain a deeper understanding and a deeper appreciation of what the word means. The word worship is very interesting. It comes from worthy and ship. Okay, and the word ship means the state of being. So the state of being worthy is really what is meant by the word worship. We are proclaiming, when we worship God, we are proclaiming that He is worthy with our actions of worship. The word worship really means worthiness, if you will, His worthiness. The word provide is very interesting. The first three letters pro means before. And then you see the last few letters there, vidare, the original word, which means to see. Now this is interesting because if you look at the last four letters of the English word, V-I-D-E, all you have to do is add the word O at the end and you have the word video. That is not a coincidence. That's where we get our word video. So the word provide means to see before. Okay, to see before. And the word that comes from provide is the word providence, which we're all used to talking about, the providence of God. So when we speak of the providence of God, God looks ahead, He sees ahead and takes care of us and gives us what we need. He sees ahead and provides for us, the providence of God. So here's just a few examples. The purpose of these examples is to drive home the point that it's not a waste of time to study where a word came from. Because by it, you gain a deeper understanding and a deeper appreciation of what the word means. What about the word Jesus? Now, one could argue that if I were to spend an entire lesson here studying some other word, that it might be overkill to spend that much time studying perhaps one word. But when you're talking about the name of God, the case I would like to make is that it is certainly worth it to understand as Christians the name of God and the rich history and the rich meaning that's associated with that name. So we're going to be talking about the name Jesus in quite a bit of detail. And it all starts with a word which I'm sure quite a few people are not even familiar with, and that's the tetragrammaton. Now, that's not a word we throw around much in the church in our discussions. And it's not something we necessarily need to study every week. But as a Christian, it doesn't hurt to at least once in your life hear about this word and understand what it is. The tetragrammaton is the original Hebrew word that consists of four consonants from which we end up getting our name God. Now, notice there's no vowels. This is on purpose. The ancient Hebrews had this word with no vowels in it because it was their intention to make the word unpronounceable. That was their way of showing reverence and respect. They didn't even want to speak the word. Certainly, we don't want to take God's name in vain. But they took it a step further, if you will, and didn't want to speak the word at all. In common dialogue, that was their way of showing ultimate reverence and respect with that word, to not let that word or that name become commonplace. So the word was constructed with four consonants, no vowels, to make it unpronounceable. And we take that word, well, not we, they take the word, the scholars, and they transliterate that word into various languages. Now, we know what a translation is. Do we understand what a transliteration is? It's a different word. A translation is to find an equivalent word as close as you can. When there is no equivalent word in another language that you can choose to equate that to, then you simply take the letters of the original word and do a one-to-one mapping into another language and produce a new word, if you will. This is the concept of a transliteration. For example, let's look at the difference. A translation of the original word for which we get our word baptized would mean to dip or submerge. But when you transliterate that word into English, you get baptizo, which leads to our English word baptism. That would be a transliteration. So when you transliterate the tetragrammaton from the original Hebrew into English, you get various forms. Now you say, well, why not just one form? Because there isn't a one-to-one mapping. It's not like all languages have 26 letters with five vowels. Our language does, but not every language does. So approximations, if you will, have to be done in the mapping to our English language, and that's why you have various forms. We're going to focus on the last two. See the word J-H-W-H and the word Y-H-W-H? Those are two different versions, if you will, of the tetragrammaton as you would see it in English. And those words probably look familiar to you. Just as a point of curiosity, we're not going to spend too much time on this slide, that's what those words would look like in the original text in the Old Testament, in the various forms. Remember that the Old Testament is not originally written in just one language. It was written in, I guess, two or three. You've got the ancient Hebrew, the Aramaic, and I believe Chaldee, I believe in some spots, two or three original languages. So the Tetragrammaton, God's name, appears that way. That's how you would see it. At some point in history, and I wasn't able to find out exactly when this happened, they realized it was not really practical to make it always unpronounceable, that they had to refer to his name. So they decided to insert vowels in the Tetragrammaton. They borrowed vowels from the words Adonai and Elohim. Adonai simply means Lord. Elohim simply means God. And the vowels that are in those words, the A, the O, and the I, and the E, were borrowed from those words and inserted into the Tetragrammaton, the J-H-V-H and the Y-H-W-H. And that's how we get our English words Jehovah and Yahweh. Very interesting stuff. Notice the first three letters of the word Yahweh. Y-A-H, Yah. That's a very interesting word. Yah is the original Hebrew verb, which means to be or to exist. Let's go back to Exodus 3:14. And God said to Moses, remember when Moses said, "Who shall I say sent me?" God responds to Moses' question, and he answered and said, "I am that I am." So Moses is basically asking God, "Who shall I say sent me?" And God answers and basically says, "This is my name, I am that I am." And he saith, "Thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." Now that's that Hebrew verb, Yah, I am. We have another interesting reference over in John 8:58, when Jesus said to them, "Verily I say unto you, before Abraham was born, I am." There's that word occurring again, that Hebrew verb, Yah. Now, do you remember what their response was when he said that? They attempted to stone him. You say, well, that was a harsh response. Well, their response was harsh because when Jesus said, "I am," they knew what he was referencing. They knew what he was claiming. He was claiming deity there. He's using the Hebrew verb, "I am," to refer to himself as his own name. They thought that was blasphemy. So they attempted to stone him for doing that. Now, was Jesus accurate in using that word? Yes, absolutely. And it's a great proof text, again, to show the deity of Christ. "I am" comes from H-A-Y-A-H, the last three letters there are Yah. Hebrew verb means to be or to exist. Without beginning, without end. Just to exist. Now, as we continue on, let's look at some attributes of God. Now, I refrain from using the word Trinity, which we hear a lot. The word Trinity is technically not in the Scriptures. But the word has basically the same concept as the word that is found in the King James Bible, the word Godhead. Okay? So we're going to talk briefly about the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the Godhead. We know that this word is scriptural because I've quoted here a few verses that use the word Godhead. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, in Colossians 2:9. In Acts 17, we see another reference to the word Godhead, and in Romans 1:20, we see the word Godhead. So there's nothing unscriptural about the concept of the Godhead. Just to be clear, the scriptures teach that there is one God. We're not here suggesting that there's three gods, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. No, there's one God, but God is simply revealed to man in these three persons, if you will. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's look at each one for a moment and look at some attributes or roles that helps us understand the name of God. The Father is portrayed as the head. In 1 Corinthians 11:3, the scripture says, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ." So God is in that role, if you will, the role of the head. Holy Spirit is referred to in various forms: the helper, the comforter. He guides us into all the truth. He reveals. Here's a couple verses as proof text. We see in John 14:26, the scripture says, "But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things." Okay, so it's not unscriptural at all to refer to the Holy Spirit as a teacher. "And bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." In John 16 and 13, the scripture says, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth." So we see the Holy Spirit is a guide. "For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak and will disclose to you what is to come." So the Father is the head. The Holy Spirit is in the role of helper, comforter, guide, revealer, if you will. And you might even be able to come up with a couple others. This is just a sampling. The Son. There's much that could be said about the Son as far as his attributes or the names that you could attach to him. In fact, I think not too long ago I brought a whole lesson on the different roles that Jesus fulfilled. I took the verse that says that Jesus fulfills all in all, and I brought a whole lesson on that and showed the many roles or attributes that can be associated with Jesus. So the list there could go on and on and on. But the attribute of the Son that we want to focus on today when it comes to understanding his name is the salvation. Salvation. In Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost." That's his very purpose when he came, to seek and to save that which was lost, which was us, mankind. So let's focus on that word salvation, okay, and know that it is closely associated with Jesus. The word salvation, if you look at the Hebrew word Hoshea, translated into English, that's a word we're familiar with, Hosea. Okay, now we know there's an Old Testament book called Hosea, named by the prophet himself, Hosea. And if you translate his original name, if you will, into English, it means salvation. Bear with me. Okay, this may seem like a lot here, but it's not that bad. So Hoshea means to save or to help. Okay? Now don't forget that Yah, the Hebrew verb Yah, is used to produce the name Yahweh or Jehovah. So if you take the Hebrew verb Yah and you add it to or concatenate it with Hoshea, you basically have like a compound word, okay? Yah and Hoshea would mean God or to be, to exist, concatenated with salvation. These two concepts become one word. They merge, if you will, okay? And if you take Yah and Hoshea, that's where the word Yahashua comes from. Yah, Hoshea, Yahashua, which directly, literally translated, would mean the help of Jehovah or the salvation of Jehovah. And in John 3:16, the verse that we're all very familiar with, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." There's the concept there of the help of Jehovah, the help to mankind of Jehovah or the salvation of Jehovah. Yahashua and Jehoshua are essentially the same word. Again, there's not a one-to-one mapping from the original Tetragrammaton into English. There were different forms. So another form of Yahashua is Jehoshua. Same word. And this is where it gets interesting and quite frankly fascinating. Jehoshua comes from Jehovah and Hoshea being joined together. Jehovah and Hoshea. And remember, Hoshea means salvation. Jehoshua itself, that word, can be and has been shortened. Jehoshua has been shortened to Joshua. Okay? And to use my name as a modern-day example of a word being shortened, we see it all the time in various languages. My name, Joseph, has been shortened to the name Joey, which has again been shortened to the name Joe. This is conceptually the same kind of thing that's happening, where Jehoshua is shortened to Joshua. Okay? So what does the word Joshua really mean? It really means the salvation or help of Jehovah. Okay? Now, let's try to tie this together here a bit. Let's talk about the concept of physical and spiritual analogies. The physical is emphasized in the Old Testament. The spiritual analogies of those concepts are emphasized in the New Testament. Look at the two verses I have there in Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, it refers to the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Okay? And in Hebrews chapter 10, we have the phrase, the shadow of the good things to come. So in the book of Hebrews here, we have quite a bit of information that ties elements of the old law, which were more physical in nature, to elements of the new law, which are more spiritual in nature. Recently, Mickey's been has brought fantastic lessons on the book of Hebrews, emphasizing this very point, that the new law, the spiritual things, were better and superior to the old law elements. And I have some examples here. In fact, I teach the Sunday morning class, grades 4 to 6, and I'm always asking them, what book do you turn to if you want to contrast the physical things and the spiritual things and do a study of those analogies? I go, who do you think God would have that letter written to? Who would be the perfect target audience, if you will, to learn about how elements of the old law, how they map to elements now of the new law? Oh, the Jews, the Hebrews. Yeah, so the book of Hebrews. So that's a little way to remember where that information is contained, because that would be the perfect audience that would be targeted when it comes to that teaching, would be the Jews. They are the ones that really would need to hear back then about how these new spiritual elements related back to the things that they're familiar with under the old law, the physical things. Let's cite some examples to drive the point home. Back in the old law, you had animal sacrifices. What were those copies and shadows of that would be referred to under the new law? Well, the final sacrifice, which would be Jesus on the cross. Okay? The two are tied together. They're analogous. There's a metaphor there that can't be missed. Under the old law, you had the laver, which was outside the tabernacle. The priest would wash in the laver before he went into the holy place. Okay? Does that ring a bell, the concept of washing before you go into a holy place? It should ring a bell. You should go, oh, back then that was a reference to what we do today. We wash before we go into the holy place, which is the kingdom or the church, and that washing is the act of baptism. Okay? And just as an interesting side note, many people in the world teach that you go into the holy place and then you wash. Right? Many people teach you're saved, and then once you become saved, it's a good idea to go ahead and get baptized. It's something you should do. It's not necessary, but you should do it. Well, that flies in the face of this teaching here in Hebrews that teaches that elements of the old law were pointing towards things in the new law. Back in the old law, you washed before you went into the holy place. The holy place in the tabernacle is analogous to the kingdom or the church today. Remember that back in the old law, there was not just the holy place, there was also the most holy place. Now, only the high priest would go into the most holy place. Well, who's the high priest today? Well, that would be Jesus, and he's gone into the most holy place already as a forerunner for us. And what's that most holy place? Well, that's a reference to heaven itself. So Old Testament, holy place, New Testament, church, kingdom, Old Testament, most holy place, New Testament, heaven itself. We see the analogies. But the point that needs to be made is that if, in fact, the holy place is a reference to the church, then the analogy, the teaching there that's clear, is that you wash before you go into the church. Okay? So baptism is a requirement before you go into the church. So it is necessary for salvation. It's not an afterthought. So those are just some examples to drive home the point that you have these Old Testament and New Testament analogies, And you can study about that in the book of Hebrews. It's a fascinating study. The one that I want to focus on now, to make our point, is the Old Testament character Joshua. Remember, we just looked at where the name Joshua came from. Jehoshua. Jehovah is salvation, the salvation of Jehovah. The unique thing about the Old Testament character Joshua is that he is the one that actually led God's people into the physical promised land of Canaan. You can read about that in Joshua chapter 3. Joshua is the one that actually led the people into the promised land. We have another character, again, Old Testament and New Testament analogies. We have another character in the New Testament named Joshua who leads us into the promised land today. But it's not a physical promised land. It's not Canaan. It's a spiritual promised land. The Joshua of the old character led the people into Canaan. The Joshua of the New Testament leads us into the promised land, but it's a spiritual promised land, and it's heaven itself. The reference there is John 14, 2-3. So Joshua, which could be pronounced Yeshua in the Hebrew, you see the Greek form there, and when you translate that Greek form into English, you have the name Jesus. So where does the name Jesus come from? Well, in the Hebrew tongue, it's Joshua or Yeshua. Our Lord and Savior's name is Joshua. It's very scriptural to refer to him as Joshua. That's his actual name. We only refer to him as Jesus because that's just the translation into the Greek and then into the English. But our Lord and Savior's name is Joshua. So we see, again, God's providence and God's planning. And it's really fascinating, isn't it, that a character from the Old Testament and a character from the New Testament with the same name both lead God's people into the promised land, and the name means the salvation or the help of Jehovah. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that fascinating? Jesus is not referred to as just Joshua. There are many labels or names that we can find in the Scripture that refer to Jesus. We already saw in Isaiah, he's referred to as Wonderful Counselor. He's referred to as Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. If we turn over to the book of Revelation, we can see some other names of Jesus, if you will. He's referred to as the Alpha and the Omega. And that's interesting in itself. We know that's the first and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. So, again, a metaphor showing us that Jesus is the beginning and the end of the matter. Now, that verse is not in any way suggesting that Jesus has a beginning and was a created being. Don't read too much into that word alpha there. It's not suggesting that he had a beginning and he's going to have an end. That's not what that means. Alpha, I am the Alpha and the Omega means basically Jesus saying, I'm the beginning and the end of the matter. Okay? He's also referred to in the same verse as Almighty. It amazes me that there are people that contest the deity of Christ in light of all these passages. Why would God allow his word to be corrupted and have error in it, if you will, referring to Jesus in these terms, unless, in fact, it were true? In fact, the Bible is not corrupt or erroneous in any way. These passages simply, accurately portray Jesus as deity. He's referred to as Almighty. He's referred to in Revelation 1:18 as the Living One. Although I was dead, yet I'm alive. So yeah, he became man in the flesh and died, but he rose from the dead and he's alive. He's the sovereign one, the potentate, which is a term which we don't use too often, but he's basically the sovereign one. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords is his name. He's referred to these names as well in 1 Timothy. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, showing his supremacy, his superiority. Jesus also refers to himself as bread, light, door, shepherd, resurrection, way, truth, and life. Other names of the Lord, if you will. These are interesting metaphors. He's referred to as the bread of life. Now, what kind of idea is he trying to convey to us? Clearly, these are not literal. These are figurative. But what's the idea that he's portraying? Jesus is not claiming to literally be a piece of bread, but what is the idea that's conveyed with bread? Sustenance, food. What happens if you quit eating food? You'll become weak. You'll become sick. And ultimately, if you don't correct the problem, you will die. And God, through his inspired word, is teaching us something by using that phrase. The same thing will happen to you spiritually if you're deprived of spiritual nourishment, if you will, spiritual bread, you will eventually die. So there's a built-in warning there, if you will, from God. Don't deprive yourself of spiritual food. If you do, you'll die spiritually, just like you'll die physically if you quit eating. Bread of life. Now, how you say, well, how could I do that? How could I deprive myself of spiritual food? Well, if you're so foolish, you could do that by you quit assembling. You just don't come to church anymore. You quit praying. You quit reading the Word. Okay, if you do that, you will be intentionally depriving yourself of that bread of life. And spiritually, you will die in time. He refers to himself as the light of the world. What does light do? Well, it illuminates a path so you can find your way. And if you don't have light and you can't see the path you're walking, the results can be hazardous. I remember years ago hearing in the news of a terrible situation where some people went camping or backpacking. I believe it was up in Yosemite, although I don't remember exactly the area. But they made camp in a certain spot late at night, and it was dark, and they said, it's just too dark, we can't go on. We need to stop here and wait till next morning. So they pitched their tents there, and they camped there. Well, it was so dark, the moon apparently was not out that night, so they couldn't see their hand in front of their face. It was so dark that unbeknownst to them, just not too many yards away, there was a cliff. And they weren't aware of that. So in the middle of the night, one of the guys gets up and goes for a walk, and there's not enough light. He didn't see where he was going, and he fell off the cliff. Now, the point I'm making is, look how dangerous it is to walk a path if that path isn't lit and you can't see where you're going. Okay? Jesus is the light of the world. He illuminates that spiritual path for us so that we can see where we're going. You say, well, how do you do that? Well, you study the Word. You listen to His sayings, His teachings. And He will light your path to heaven, to the Father. And without that light, you're going to die. You're not going to make it to the end if you're not following Jesus. He's also referred to as the door. Now that's interesting. What does a door do? A door gives us access into another place, like say another room. If there's another room here and there's no door, I can't get into that place. There's no way to access that other room. That's the purpose of the door. It gives me access to another place. So Jesus is the access to heaven. He's the access to the Father. You go through Him. That's how He's a door. He's also the good shepherd. What does a shepherd do? A shepherd protects the sheep. He leads the sheep to green pastures. He provides food for the sheep. He protects the sheep from harm, like, say, attack from a wolf. Okay? So like that, Jesus is a shepherd. He protects us. He nourishes us. And He leads us to greener pastures. Jesus is the resurrection, the life. He was raised, and so shall we, if we're faithful to Him and we love Him and obey Him. So He is the resurrection. He's the way. We already talked about the way conceptually when we talked about the light, when you're traveling a path. Jesus is the way. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. So interesting names that are attached to our Lord and Savior, which give us a lot of insight into His nature. So when we study the name of Jesus, that it comes from Joshua, and that means the help of the salvation of Jehovah, and we see these other illustrations, we gain a much deeper understanding and deeper appreciation of our Lord and Savior. I'd like to talk about one more name that's attributed to our Lord and Savior, Emmanuel. Now, we've heard this before. You see the Greek and the Hebrew version there in the scriptural references. If you take that word Emmanuel and break it down into its three components, you see the first part, I am, the second part, A-N-U, and then the third part, E-L. You put those together and you have the name Emmanuel. Well, those three individual parts have a strict definition. I am means with, A-N-U means us, and E-L means God. So the exact translation of the word Emmanuel means God with us. Another great proof text for the deity of Christ, because the scriptures call Him Emmanuel. It doesn't say somebody who's in agreement with God is with us. It doesn't say somebody kind of like God is with us. It says God with us. Okay? What a terrible thing it would be for the Father to have His scriptures rendered that way if in fact that wasn't the truth. No, those scriptures are rendered that way, provided to the inspired writers, because it's the truth. God with us, Jesus. The last two letters of that word Emmanuel, E-L, meaning God, is interesting in itself. The word Elohim, which means God, starts with those letters E-L. The fact that the names Michael and Gabriel both end in an E-L is not a coincidence. There's meaning there. If you translate into English the words Michael and Gabriel, the two angels that we're all familiar with, the translations would be Michael means like God. Again, that word E-L, God. Michael means like God, and Gabriel means man of God. So again, Emmanuel, the last two letters, L, God, used to refer to Jesus. So again, a wonderful verse to show the deity of Christ. The purpose of my lesson isn't so much to prove the deity of Christ this morning, although I think a lot of texts have shown that. The purpose of the lesson is to talk about the name of God and have a deeper understanding of what that name means, specifically the name Jesus. Think of Jesus, when you think of the Godhead, think of Jesus as that component of the Godhead, if you will, that deals most directly with the concept of salvation. In fact, the word salvation is built into his very name. The salvation or the help of Jehovah translates or breaks down to the word Joshua and then translates into English Jesus. So when you think of that name Jesus from now on, just think, oh, that's the salvation of Jehovah. He's the one, he's the part of the Godhead that directly deals with the salvation of man. It's built into his very name. As long as we're talking about the salvation of Jehovah, we don't want to close this lesson without offering the Lord's invitation. Jesus is portrayed in the New Testament as the salvation of Jehovah. We saw in Acts chapter 4, there's no other name given under heaven by which man can be saved. If you're in the audience this morning and you're not a Christian, then the most important takeaway from this morning's lesson is that salvation is in Jesus only. He is the way to the Father. He's the only way you can be acceptable in the sight of God. How does that happen? How was that accomplished? The Scriptures clearly teach that man sinned, and our sins do separate us from God. The fact that we're separated from God is not God's fault. We did that to ourselves when we sinned. We're separated from God. But God knew this would occur, and he had a plan from the beginning to deal with it. And he provided a way of escape for us. The price must be paid. The wages of sin is death. The price that we pay for our sin is death. What is sin? Well, it's just transgression of God's law, breaking God's law. You break God's law, and the penalty is death. Now, who should pay that penalty? Well, we should. We're the ones that sinned. But God has a plan, and that is, he loves us so much, he's going to pay the penalty for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's the good news, hence the word, the gospel. God pays the price for us. So that death that must occur is accomplished by somebody else for us. When Jesus allowed himself to die on that cross, he took upon himself the punishment that you and I deserve. Why? Because he loved us. And he wanted to make it possible for us to be reunited with the Father. That's why Jesus did that. What should be our response to what Jesus did? Should we just say, well, thanks a lot, but I'm not interested? That's what a lot of people in the world do. Oh, I don't believe that. That's just a silly old tale. I don't buy that. I'm not interested. Bad decision. For God to present you with the most valuable gift that man could ever want and for you to reject it. You don't want to do that. You want to take advantage of that gift. How do you do that? The fact that Christ died for everybody doesn't mean that everybody's going to heaven. Well, then who's going to heaven? Well, the people that take advantage of what Christ has done. Who's that? The people that hear the gospel and choose to believe and confess his name and are baptized into the Lord's church. And then people that continue to live faithfully. Those are the people that have taken advantage of what Christ has done. It would be foolish, would it not, to not take advantage of what Christ has done for us. He's taken our punishment upon himself. And what does he ask in return? That we obey him, that we believe in him, that we love him. Who would not want to do that? Sadly, quite a few people don't want to do that. But let's not be so foolish. Let's take advantage of that. If there's anybody in the audience this morning that has not taken advantage of what Christ has done, you can do that very easily. You can come forward this morning and say, I do believe. I want to confess his name right now, and I want to be baptized. You can do that right here in this building this morning. If there's anybody in the audience that has done that, but you've strayed away from God and you go, I want to be back. I want to be restored. You should do that too. You should take advantage of the forgiveness that's available by God the Father in Christ Jesus. If anybody is subject to the Lord's invitation, please make that known right now while we stand and sing.
Peters has the closing prayer.